2 weeks ago, we began looking at some attributes and characteristics of God. We first looked at that God is eternal. Last week, a pastor friend of mine, Tom, taught about God being holy. And this morning, we're going to continue looking at some attributes of God. As a refresh, attributes of God are essential, permanent characteristics. This is who God is. It's his whole entire being. So all these attributes, they're not separate parts of God, like he's a little bit of eternal and he's a little bit of love and he's a little bit of justice. It's the whole enchilada. I mean, he is fully, entirely loving. He is fully and entirely holy and just and eternal and righteous, right? So all these attributes fully shape who God is. And every attribute of God qualifies the other so that no one attribute is greater than the others. Like he isn't like, you know, 98% love and only 5% holiness type of thing. It's all 100%, which kind of strikes against the idea or a belief. And I know kind of growing up in the faith after I came to know Christ late in life, I was kind of taught, or not really taught, but just kept hearing suggested that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. Has anyone ever heard that before, right? And see, the thing is that that's false, and that's a false belief. That's a false thing to say. That so if every attribute of God is fully in God, then the way who God was in the Old Testament is the same as who God is in the New Testament, and it's the same who God is today. See, God never changes. He may function and he may display some of his attributes in different situations differently, right? But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the way God acted in the Old Testament is the same he acts in the New Testament. It's the same he acts today. In pondering these attributes of God, our minds and our hearts should really be expanding in our reverence and our love and our understanding of who God is. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "A right conception of God is basic not only to theology, which is the study of God, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to a building. See, for while God's essential nature is incomprehensible, meaning we could just blow our minds in trying to think and understand a lot of these things, he, in perfect love, has by revelation declared certain things to be true of himself in the Word of God." And so this is what we call his attributes. These attributes that we are looking at have been revealed to us, have been brought to us from God's Word. So the one attribute that we're looking at this morning is transcendent. That God is transcendent. Now, it's a big, big word. What does it mean to be transcendent? Well, it just simply means that God is above and beyond and distinct from all that he has made. He transcends everything. So God is above and beyond and distinct from the rest of all of creation. Now, when we say something is beyond or above, right, we immediately think of like distance, right? that, okay, we're separated by this, you know, large distance. But when we talk about God's transcendence, we're not necessarily talking about distance, but rather we're talking about quality of being. Saying that he is above and beyond anything that we could think or imagine or comprehend. His beauty, his greatness, his majesty is something other that we have never seen before. And sometimes can't really wrap our minds around that. That's what we kind of mean about him being above and beyond. So that we can really say God is fully transcendent in relation to us, whether we are far from him or whether we are close to him, right? So if we have a personal relationship with him, right, we're in relationship with him, he lives in us, right? And so he's very imminent with us, and yet he is very transcendent from us. He is something totally other than we can comprehend many times. God is transcendent. He is infinite in beauty. He is infinite in majesty. He is infinite in worth and holiness. And yet, he is personally imminent. He is personally close with, within and around creation. No other deity, no other religious belief has a God that is both infinite and personal, except Christianity. All other religions, and I'll use quotes for that, all other false religions, I should say, that are out there, the deity that they look at, or the deities that they look at, are either infinite and not personal, or they're personal and not infinite. Our God comes to us and says, no, I am both. There is no other God like me. And yet, I have made you to know me and to be in relationship with me. That is why we celebrate and we worship our God, who he is, because there is none like him. And he has made us specifically to know him. He says, yes, I am incomprehensible, and yet I have given you the means to know me. And not just know me in not head knowledge, but know me fully as you know others, right? So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that kind of talks about this, of God being infinite and yet God also being personal. This comes in Isaiah 57. Now, let me kind of give you this context here. God is speaking through his prophet Isaiah, and he's calling out his people, the Jewish people, for their devotion to idols and false worship. He's kind of calling them on the carpet for it. In the passage we're about to read, we're going to find that God is beginning now to show himself to be superior to all the other idols that his people are worshiping. And he's calling them back to true worship. God causes people to return to him, to freely receive what he offers them. And what we find, what he offers them is healing and wholeness, restoration. And it's theirs if they would only humble themselves before God and repent in faith for the things that they have been doing. And so he starts this off, this call for them to return. Isaiah 57, verse 15. He says, "For thus says the one who was high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Amen. Father, again, I ask through your Spirit that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would teach us your ways and continue to mold us and shape us and transform us by your word, by your Spirit, to the image of Christ. Amen. So from this, I want to just touch on two points. First point is that God is infinite in transcendence. And we see this in the first part of verse 15. For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. God is infinite in his transcendence. God says that he is the one who is high and lifted up. When it says the one, the article, the, speaks to a specific person. So he's not saying, thus says a holy one, you know, someone who can or cannot be made holy or majestic. God says, no, I am the one. I am the only one. So it's not up for debate. His people are running after and carving all these little idols of worship, of false worship, that they are being influenced by from the surrounding nations. And God says, look, you guys are spending your time on all of this thinking that these idols you're running after are going to give you something, that they're going to be your provider, that they're going to be your savior, that they're going to give you what you want. But I'm telling you, I, the Lord says, I'm the only one. I am the only God out there, right? How many of us are running after so many other things in life, trying to think that, okay, well, if I just get this, if I just get my hands on this, if I just buy this, if I just whatever, fill in the blank. If I just get a hold of that, then I'd be happy. And what God wants, I think, believe that God wants to come this morning and say, no, I am the only one. I am what you need. I am what you are looking for. It's me. So as Israelites and as we are lifting up our idols and pagan practices and making these things superior to God, they're also lifting themselves up above God and saying, now, I don't want what you have. I'm good on my own. See, I make this little idol for myself, and I worship it, and I give to it, and I can control this idol. And so I'm good. And the Lord says, no, see, what you're missing is that little thing that you make, that thing that you put all your time and finances towards, that thing actually controls you. And so you're not the master of it. It masters you. And what I want to tell you, the Lord says, is you need to destroy that. And you need to come to me, to trust in me. I will give you what you need. I will provide you with what you want. I am the one, the only one. I am high and lifted up, meaning I am exalted above everything else in life. And why is this? Why is God the one who is high and lifted up? What makes him so special? Well, first, He is high, he is lifted up, he is exalted, but check this out. He says, I am the one high and lifted up who inhabits eternity. How big is eternity? It's pretty big, right? Right? God says, I inhabit that. I dwell in that. I fill up the space of eternity. And I even go beyond filling up the space of eternity. You think this little idol of yours that you have created is going to save you, is going to get you out of your mess? You're going to rely on this thing and not on someone who is much larger than that thing? He says, I will pull you out of whatever pit you're in. I will give you whatever is needed in your life. Just trust me. And as we looked a couple weeks ago of him being eternal, God sees everything, right? From way in the beginning to way at the end. We look at life and we just see this little box. Like our vision capacity is like the size of a stamp. And God has this humongous visibility that we do not see. So he's high and lifted up. He's the one who inhabits eternity, who is known as holy. He is transcendent above all things, who sits upon the throne over all creation. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. See, the thing about something that inhabits eternity means that goes on and on and on forever. It cannot be destroyed. The thing about a carved idol is that at any moment it can be destroyed. At any moment. And if you're anything like me, you bounced around from idol to idol. You would get bored with this little idol and say, well, that's not really doing it for me anymore, and so forget this. I'm going to go after this big guy, right? And I'm going to create this big idol. And after a while, you're like, well, I'm done with this, and so I'm going to go to this, right? When we talk about idols, you can put in their porn. You can put in their sex. You can put in their drugs, alcohol, finances, gambling, whatever you want to put in there, medications, whatever. Basically, an idol is whatever you are putting your time and your resources towards above and beyond God. An idol sits upon your heart, sits upon your life, and you say, that is what I worship, not God. I worship money. I worship porn. I worship sex. I worship fill in the blank. Now, just making sure we don't have any little kids. Sex here is good, right? According to God's standard. But sex, God didn't make sex dirty. Sex is good. And God just says, here are the boundaries I have for you. Why? Because those boundaries are meant to keep sex good. Enemy wants to come and destroy that. Money is good. When does money become bad? When we make it bad, right? When we hold it up and we say, I want all the money I can get. And God says, no. See, you're putting your trust and your hope in money. You need to put your hope and trust in me,
When money is good, we make it bad. Right? See, when we begin to get a right understanding of the majesty of who God is and who we are because of him, and the part then we begin to play under him, under his majesty and transcendence, we begin to see the things that he sees and begin to have the convictions he has. So we can rightly see and look and say, yeah, that is good, and I need to treat it good and not abuse it, right? I need to see it through God's eyes and not my own. In God's transcendence, he speaks of absolute completeness apart from everything outside of him. This is what it means that God is. So God is above and beyond and distinct. So God is totally complete outside of creation. And what that means is that God did not need to create anything in order to gain anything. Like, he wasn't lacking anything. He wasn't, like, there wasn't this big hole, emptiness inside him that says, well, I need to create humans so I feel better about myself. He didn't need to create any of us at all. He didn't need to create the earth or the universe at all in order to feel completeness. He was already complete. And then you think, okay, well thanks. That makes me feel better. God made me for nothing then. I'm just an afterthought. No, see, that's where the gospel comes in. Because we find that, yes, God didn't need us. God wanted to create us. As we'll, a couple weeks, we're going to be looking at Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that, in fact, God chose us in love. He created everything that we see. He created you and I. Why? Not because he needed us, but because he wanted to. Because he already loved us and said, yeah, I want a relationship with these people. And so I'm going to create them so that they would be made complete in me. So I can have this relationship with my creation. So God is independent from his creation, and yet God is absolutely personal and relatable to his creation. God is absolute in perfection at all times. God is infinite in presence. God is infinite in knowledge. God is infinite in power. These next couple things are also attributes of God, but I'm going to kind of fit them in here in his transcendence, in that God is omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere. So God is a being who exists without size or dimensions. He is fully present in all places at all times, and yet God personally involves himself accordingly in situations. David writes about this in Psalm 139. Starting in verse 7, he says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go all the way up into the sky, you are there. If I make my bed in death, you are there. If I go into the depths of the sea, you are there. I cannot get away from you. You are always there. No matter where you think you're hiding, no matter if you think, well, if I just hide here, God can't find me. You're wrong. God is everywhere. Even if you don't realize that he's there.
A lot of times we may not be attuned to where he is or that he's right next to us. And we think, man, God has left me. God is totally absent. God is somewhere off, somewhere else, fixing somebody else's life. And he's not involved in mine. That could be further from the truth. God is right there because God is everywhere. And so wherever you are, God is. And so he's sitting right next to you right now. And he's big enough to individually sit next to every single person. So you don't have just a little bit of God with you. You have all of God with you. Next is omniscience, which simply means that God is all-knowing. God fully knows all things actual and possible and has known these things since the very beginning of time. There is nothing that catches God off guard. There's nothing that happens which he doesn't already have a solution for. Again, going back to Psalm 139, David writes this, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. What's he saying? Is he saying, you know everything that I'm about to do or think before I even do it. So God knows when you're about to sin even before you know you're about to sin. That's why the Holy Spirit should be checking you, saying, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And you're like, I'm fine. I'm okay. I got this. I don't know about you, but I've said that millions of times and ended up flat on my face with egg all over my face, so to say. Right? So many times I have fallen flat in sin when I said, oh, I got this. I'm good. And the Lord's like, I told you not to go there. I told you not to click on that. I told you not to open that. I told you, fill in the blank. Even before a word is on my tongue, David writes, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Your knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. God is all-knowing. God is also omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. God can do anything he wills to do that is consistent with his character. Now, there are, in fact, some things God cannot do. God cannot lie, which is good, right? God cannot sin, which is good. God cannot deny himself. He cannot be tempted. He cannot cease to exist. He cannot go against his established will. And God cannot create a rock too heavy that he cannot lift. How many of you have heard that? You know, can God create a rock that so heavy he can't lift it? Well, no, he can't, because that would go against his other attributes. So he's not going to go against himself. Can he do anything according to his will and being? Absolutely. But Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says that God can do so much more, abundantly more, than all that we ask or imagine. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. That's a pretty powerful God. And so surely He who made everything by himself can surely fix your financial crisis, can surely provide food for you, can surely provide clothes for you, can surely provide whatever is your need at this moment. In being infinite, God's attentiveness and love and provision and concern and time is not divided among people. Every person receives all of what God provides for them every day they need and however much they need it. See, we have an all-sufficient God ready to supply all that we need. This one theologian, Augustus Strong, says this: because God is infinite, he can love each believer as much as if that single soul were the only one for whom he had to care. Both in providence and redemption, the whole heart of God is busy with plans for the interest and happiness of the single Christian. Meaning that if you were the only sinner on this earth, God would still send his son Jesus to die on the cross to take away your sin so that you would have the means of forgiveness and reconciliation with God so that you could become a child of God. That should blow your mind. And so God comes down to each and every single one of you and says, I fully give all of myself to you. You have 100% of my love. You have 100% of my provision. You have 100% of my attentiveness. So don't ever think that God has forgotten you and is off busy with somebody else, because he's not. He is right where you are, fully engaged with what you need at all times. So God is personal in transcendence. That's the second thing I want to say, because not only does Isaiah 57:15 say, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with him, with her, who is of contrite and lonely spirit. See, God causes people to see him as he is, high and lifted up, but he also calls them to repent in faith and let him be what sustains them in life. See, maybe we can't hear God or see God right now because maybe there's a blockage in the way. There is some type of idol we have put in place before him. Maybe some type of sin, some type of whatever. You've put something in between you and God. See, I need to say this. We're always the one that puts distance between us and God. It's never him. You are the one. We are the ones who put that distance between us and him. For whatever reason, we always put the marker and we say, okay, you need to stay on that side and I'm going to stay on this side. And God says, no. No, get this out of the way. Right? And we're like, no, put this back. We're good. I got my personal space here. I got my personal bubble here. And God says, no. With me, there is no bubble. Remove that. You got to remove that. And once we let go and say, yes, I'm removing this, now there's no distance between us and God anymore. This is what Jesus does. Jesus comes in through the cross and he says, look, I see this sin of yours. And I'm ready to take this away, so you need to let me have it. and we say, fine, you have it, you have it all. Jesus says, fine, good, I'm taking it away. Now, I've removed that barrier, Jesus says, in order to restore that relationship with you and God. And so now let God be for you all that you need, right? So God says he dwells with the contrite and lowly in spirit. These are two adjectives in the Hebrew. So they're two attitudes of a person. For contrite, the word is crushed. We may say like defeated or broken, right? We need to come to God before him broken, basically surrendered, totally done. I'm done with the junk that I've carried. I'm done with it. Lowly, think of humbled, so that we're humbling ourselves, we're recognizing, we're saying, yes, these idols are nothing. They're handmade, they're junk. I'm recognizing I've messed up. I need your forgiveness. I need you to be my God. I need you to be the only God in my life. So we're coming to him broken and humbled and surrendered. And so we realize, in realizing that, God says, I dwell with those who are broken and humbled in spirit. And why does he dwell with us? To revive the spirit and the heart of the lowly and the contrite. This word revive is used also in Ezekiel 37. It's this prophecy. Ezekiel, God is with Ezekiel, and he's standing over this valley of dry bones. And God asked Ezekiel, okay, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, well, they can live if you want them to live. And God says, yeah, I'm going to breathe life into them. I'm going to breathe so they are revived and they come to life. And in this vision, these valleys of dry bone actually become people. And God said, look, this is what I want to do to people. People who are dead inside, who have no life inside, no real life. God says, I want to come and I want to breathe into them. I want to revive them. And God is saying here that, look, I am active in your life. It is my presence, it is my power that is going to revive you. I'm going to come in, I'm going to bring you in, I'm going to revive your life. I'm going to restore your life. Maybe we're in situations where, you know, we get upset with things and we often say, man, like, my heart can't take much more of this. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Anybody? Right? You're just like, man, I can't take much more of this. My heart's going to break. Right? That's kind of what's going on here, right? Because we say, man, I need relief. I need strength, right? That's what we're saying. Our heart's not physically going to break, right? We're just saying, I need relief. I need something different. I need a change. I need to be revived. And I need something in my life to change from where I'm at. So this is when we need to remember that we have an ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful God who says, I want to revive you. So infinite in presence, God is your rest. Infinite in knowledge, God is your wisdom. And infinite in power, God is your life. I'm going to use this illustration from somebody else I heard it from, but when you're, how many of you have an iPhone? Okay. I'm not sure if this works on an Android or not. I don't have an Android. I have an old iPhone. But anyway, there's this button on there that when your phone gets really low on battery, you're able to switch on it to low power mode. So it uses the very least of your battery, so you can extend and prolong your battery life, right? I think many of us, if we're honest with one another, we tend to live in that low power mode. We kind of switched it on and say, I just need to make it through the week. Hope I get through the week, right? And what we need is God to flip on the full battery mode. And see, he's the only one that recharges us. A recharge that fully will sustain us. He says this really cool thing in Isaiah 40. It's a pretty famous passage that kind of wraps up this whole thing. Starting in verse 28, the Lord is saying to his people, "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God? He is the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He is all powerful. His understanding is unsearchable. He is all knowing. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth, even those who think that they are all powerful, even those who think that they have it all together, that they have all the strength that they need, even these people will faint and be weary. And the young men, those who think they're all that, they will become exhausted." Meaning that if we rely on our own strength and power, we are going to fall. But, verse 31, "But those who wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. He shall renew their strength. He shall cause them to mount up on wings like eagles. He will cause them to run and not be weary. He will cause them to walk and not faint." How does... many times we can't see the wind, right? We can't see the wind blowing in this room at all, right? But if we throw up a piece of paper, right, we can see the current. We see the effects of the wind. You go outside, you can't really see the wind, but you see the branches and the leaves and all that, right? So we see the effects of the wind. How does an eagle fly? You know, I watched a video on this. The wind current, yeah. It begins to feel the current around it, and it begins to open up its wings. And it stretches out its wings, and eventually the wind just begins picking the eagle up. And so it flies on the current. It's pretty majestic, right? Jesus says in John 3 that the Spirit works the same way. We can't see the Spirit, but we see the effects of the Spirit. And what the Lord is saying in Isaiah 31 here is, as you wait upon me, you'll begin to experience me. And as you experience me, lift out your hands. And I'm going to move you. And I'm going to give you strength. I'm going to give you the ability to soar as if you are like an eagle soaring on the current of the wind. And you may not see me, but you're going to begin seeing the effects of me. And you're going to know that I am the everlasting God. And I am here to restore you and revive you. Our God is a transcendent God in that he is all sufficient in anything and everything. And so though he is high and lifted up, he is with those who depend on him for everything
in life. And that is what he's calling us to. Amen.